about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Glory to Jesus Christ, glory forever. Welcome back to our study of the Evagrius. We are currently in volume number 2, and we are picking up this evening with page 60, about midway down the page. We're in hypothesis 4, midway down page 60, and we've been talking about work and how we enter into it, both in terms of avoiding idleness, but also working in such a way that it does not become an end in itself. And, you know, both the work, but also what we produce, that we don't become overly focused upon worldly attachments or anxious about providing for ourselves. And so there has to be kind of order, balance with which we enter into our labors. And in finishing this hypothesis, he's talking about, in particular, that we realize that we not only have bodily hunger that we have to address and satisfy through our work, but also spiritual. And this is why this balance is important, that we don't want to neglect the one in becoming absorbed with the latter. And we have to, in fact, take up our spiritual labors first in order that we might engage in the bodily labors in the way that God would desire. And so again, page 60. When the body hungers and demands food, let us remember that the soul also has the same need. Just as the body, if it does not take food, cannot live, so the soul, if it does not partake of spiritual wisdom, is dead. So a very strong statement, right? From the start here, that if we are not nourishing ourselves upon the things of God, upon spiritual wisdom, upon his grace, then there's a death spiritually there that takes place within the soul. Thus the Savior says that man shall not live by bread alone. You then, like a good manager, must give the food of the soul to the soul and the food of the body to the body. Do not let your soul die, but nourish it with divine words, with psalms and hymns and spiritual verse, with readings from Holy Scripture, with fasting, with vigils, with prayer, with tears, and with hope and thought for future good things. So we are to become ever more conscious as we enter into the spiritual life about what it is that truly nourishes the soul, what is going to give us strength for the journey, as well as give us strength in the battle that we engage in on a daily basis with our own passions, but also the temptations that come to us. There can be a kind of atrophy that takes place when we do not exercise ourselves in the spiritual life. Again, the word asceticism means exactly that, to exercise our faith. And we all know if we don't exercise the body, our muscles atrophy and we become weak over time. And similarly, in the spiritual life, there is a weakening. We don't stay in a static or stagnant position. If we neglect the state of our soul, then it weakens over time. These and things like them are the sustenance of the soul. Take care, brothers, that no one should find you barren. For the apostle says, whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So one who sows enjoyment, pleasures, and comfort in his flesh shall reap from the waste of the flesh. He who sows prayer, fasting, and vigils in his spirit, the same shall reap eternal life from the spirit. He who does not remain steadfast in his handiwork will find heartbreak in fruitless work. The slovenly man works on appointed days of rest and aimlessly wastes his time on work days. To fail to observe the appointed day and remain indifferent is not a virtue. It is necessary to take heed and to set aside laziness. For as it is said, a sluggard, when reproached, is not ashamed. So a sluggard isn't going to care if somebody calls him a sluggard, because he's going to, that's going to be his natural state and sort of what he enjoys. He's slothful, and somebody trying to shame him isn't going to bother him. But it's what's said before, I think, is more important here, that the spiritual work produces something that endures unto eternity. And so if we're only focused upon worldly work or satisfying the needs of the flesh, then, you know, what we produce there will simply break down into nothingness. It will become waste. And so this is what we have to be careful about, you know, that we often will labor tirelessly for things that end up producing nothing. And so, you know, in this way, we have to be guarded. And then finally, from the Constitution of the Holy Apostles, which is a very early writing within the life of the church, let every believing man and every believing woman, having risen in the morning from sleep and having washed, pray. And if there is religious teaching to be had, let them prefer devout words to work. So we rise early in order to nourish ourselves spiritually and prepare ourselves for the day. And so we want to have a kind of priority here that is stated very simply in these couple of sentences, or this one sentence, that we prioritize our prayer and then we engage in our daily labors. That often is a question, you know, that people will put to me, especially if they're not early birds, or if they are busy with their labors. Often there is a kind of pressing to get to their work right away, or if their job makes them start early as well. But even then, you know, I think a person has to make a certain amount of time prior to work, to beginning that day, even if a longer amount of time is spent later in the day dedicated to prayer. One needs to rise early, engage in something that nourishes the soul, a paragraph from the scriptures, you know, 15, 20 minutes of silent prayer, to allow the mind and the heart to come set upon God and for you to take up the labors, viewing them through the lens of your relationship with God. Because outside of that, you know, we can engage in our work losing sight of God altogether throughout the course of the day. And so, you know, the Jesus prayer in particular, you know, having times where we have a fixed amount of Jesus prayers that we would say, for example, or a fixed time we would want to do normally in order to move from that multiplicity of thought to simplicity that is upon God. And so in the morning, as part of our spiritual routine, perhaps to set a number, 300 Jesus prayers or 500, or set a period of time. If one doesn't wants to avoid counting, just set a period of time where we engage in this prayer, in order then that when we do it in a more spontaneous fashion throughout the course of the day, the free recitation of the Jesus prayer throughout the course of our work, we've already gotten ourselves into this pattern of turning the mind and the heart to God. And so engaging in both, I think, is the most fruitful fixed and free praying of the Jesus Prayer. Okay, any final comments or questions about this particular hypothesis? It's not another name for the Didache. I think there is a specific document called the Holy Constitutions of the Holy Apostles, but I'd have to look it up. If somebody wants to, maybe they could put it in the notes here.
Father Dave?
Yes.
I don't type good. What I want to say is they have the Jesus Prayer, and it says Orthodox Jesus, and it goes for like 30 minutes. And mm-hmm. they just, with very nice music, and they repeat it constantly.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really cool because you could play it two or three times and before you know it's an hour.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Yeah, there is a sung version of it, both in Russian and in English. Yeah. Mark Lenk is the one who produced it, L-E-N-K, which is nice if you're in the car.
Yeah.
You can put it on. Like the rosary, I typically like to pray those prayers on my own because of the pace of one's own breathing and of saying those prayers, I think is sometimes unique. Some with the rosary in particular, I find either people go too fast or too or painfully slow. And so often I like to do those privately. Okay. So we'll move on to the next hypothesis then. That against which brothers should take caution when they work together. And so again, you know, we are talking about monastics and they're all writing for monastic readers, but certainly there's a lot to be gleaned from these texts. How is it that we work around others on a given day? What are the things that perhaps we want to avoid that might be pitfalls and might lead to conflict between ourselves and others in the way that we work? And so I find all of these to be very helpful. We begin from Abba Isaiah, letter A. Brothers, if several of you go out together to do some special task as a group, let each of you pay attention to himself and not to his own brother, to his brother. That is to say, let one not inquire whether the one has done more work than he, or whether he himself has done more than his brother. And neither let him teach his brother or give him orders, even if he sees that he's not doing the work properly. Let him not say to him, "You have ruined this work," but leave him to do it as he wishes. But if he says, "Brother, do me a favor and show me how to do this work," then let the one teach the other with humility. If, however, the one who knows how to do it replies, "I do not know how," and does not teach his brother, he does not have the love of God in him, but is an evil man. And he, again, who is not familiar with the work, let him not be embarrassed to keep saying to him who does not know it, who does know it, "Do me a favor, take a look and see if this is good." So already, I think in this first paragraph, it's wise counsel. You know, to keep your focus upon your own work. I imagine if you work in an office with those cubicles, you know, you could be would be ever attentive to what the person's saying on the phone or whether they're playing a video game or fooling around with their cell phone or if they're engaging in their work well. It's hard, I think, to keep one's focus upon the task that has been given to us. And I think, again, this is why it's always good to keep in mind that the monastic call refers to it as one's obedience and that it comes not from simply the abbot, but from the hand of God. And so one would take that labor up as joyfully as possible and work as diligently as possible and not turning the mind and the one's eyes towards another to judge whether or not they're working as well as you are. It can be an easy thing to fall into, to compare. And we do this with so many different things, but especially with work. I thought the interesting thing was not to give advice unless it's asked for. That's always a good counsel too, because sometimes it can be humiliating to another. And so we should wait until we are asked, because even where there is great familiarity there, we have to be careful so as not to wound the other, and not take the chance of breaking down charity. And sometimes, especially if it's with those that we live and are going to be living with the whole of our life, we would give extra care to be gentle in our treatment of them. Whereas often the opposite happens, where there's greater familiarity with someone, we will think, oh, we can take liberties. You idiot, what are you doing it that way for? You just ruined the whole thing. Now we have to start over again. And so we often will become very casual and unguarded in our comments to others, not realizing that we could destroy a relationship very easily in the process. But when asked, then we should be quick, but again, humble in giving aid, that we would want to help another to be able to do their work better, that we don't work, we keep our eyes on our own work in order that we might not judge others, but we don't do our work in isolation from others, in the sense that we don't care about them and would not want to help them. In fact, Isaiah says it's an evil man who refuses out of the love of God to do so, and that we shouldn't be embarrassed in asking for help. It's often an opportunity for us to show humility and to ask repeatedly if we don't know something. Number two, if you are working together with others and one of you causes some damage out of faint-heartedness, let no one reprimand him, but rather rejoice with him. So damage out of faint-heartedness, that when one first takes up a job, either because of lack of skill or weakness physically, or maybe a person feels overwhelmed by the labor, damages something and destroys it, that we shouldn't become overly concerned about that. That, again, love trumps all things here. So if somebody inadvertently or because of this kind of faint-heartedness, whatever its form, destroys something, then we should not make as though it's a huge loss so as to crush them or embarrass them, but rather rejoice with him, lift him up. Ah, you know, don't worry about this. It's funny, when I was a novice and throughout the years as a novice master, a novice usually does one really boneheaded thing where they destroy something of great value inadvertently. And Father Drew, you know, one of my great friends, when he was a novice, was cleaning all the storm windows from the chapel in the old house that we lived. And so he had taken them out and he had leaned them all against a chair. And it was the presider's chair in the chapel, which was made out of wrought iron. But the chair was set on a carpet. And so as he leaned all of these huge storm windows up against this chair, it gradually began to slide forward. And as it slid forward, all of the storm glass windows crashed through this wrought iron chair and destroyed all of them. And I know I went through a multitude of, you know, those electric cords for outside that run hedge clippers. You know, I'd cut through them by accident. And we had one guy who was fertilizing the lawn. And he went over it and he could only see, you know, those little pieces, those little pebbles of fertilizer. And he thought, that doesn't look like very much. And so he thought in his mind, oh, I'm going to run over it a second time. And then he went on vacation. And when he came back from vacation, the entire lawn was burned out. We had to replace the entire lawn. And so, you know, that's a humbling experience in and of itself. But we shouldn't use that as an opportunity to crush another person, in other words. And so you understand what Isaiah is saying here. Let no one reprimand him, but rather rejoice with him. You know, be able to laugh about this, especially when it's done unintentionally. Certainly some things teach you just in the failing. You don't need somebody to point that out to you. You really shouldn't fertilize a lawn twice. You know, you don't have to tell them that after they've destroyed the lawn. And but again, it's terrific advice, you know, that we don't value those things, whether it's a lawn or all these windows, more than the person who has certainly a greater dignity and a greater value. Number three, if you are working with someone who is sick, you should not compete with him by wanting to do more work than he. So if you happen to see someone who is laboring with illness, and so they aren't being as productive, that it's not the occasion to try to compete and get in a race with them to see who can get the most done. So to magnify the fact that they are ill or that they aren't being productive, and trying to make them look lazy, perhaps, when in reality, it could be that they're out of sorts or just not feeling well. And so think about that for a moment, you know, that sensitivity of soul that this is reflective of, that we really are elevating the other in such a way that we would never want to do something that embarrasses them, harms them, or wounds love that is between us. And in my mind, you know, these kinds of things are most important in the spiritual life, because it's part of the warp and woof of day-to-day life. These are the things that we do every single day. These are the people we see every single day. And so this is where we need to be most attentive to our simple responses to them. Rachel wrote, so I would have trouble having a poker face in that situation. I love the grace I've seen in others who handle these things, even great things, in stride. The humility it takes to color another's faults and mistakes. Right, that we should never want to magnify mistakes or a person's like natural defects or faults, their natural weaknesses. The charity would always make us want to cover those things or not draw attention to them, especially not in the presence of others. It takes a lot of grace and humility to do that. Number four, if you are doing your handiwork, make every possible effort not to estimate what you have done or what your brother has done during the course of the week. For this manifests a lack of monastic formation. So do not keep track of what you're accomplishing. In order to compare yourself with the other, you know, am I making more than the other individual? As if your worth or the worth of that person is based upon their productivity. And again, you know, we live in a culture and where this is instilled in us at a very early age. You know, you're often as good as what you can do or what you can produce in your day-to-day life and work. And if you're not a capable worker or individual, that somehow this lessens your value. And so we have to be very careful about that, especially if this is how we've been formed and shaped to see things. If you go off with your brother to some special work, you should have no desire for others to learn that you have worked more than he. For every good deed that a man does in secret is that which God seeks from him. So, in the same way that our Lord speaks of those spiritual works of fasting, almsgiving, and prayer, that we do these things not in order that others might see them. Rather, we do them in secret where our Heavenly Father sees them. And so similarly, as we engage in our day-to-day labors, and say the abbot or whoever it might be in our life gives us special work to do throughout that week, that we aren't broadcasting this around. And certainly, we coming back don't want to necessarily make it clear to the abbot or to our boss, well, I actually did 75% of the work here. And I mean, it sounds sort of stupid when you think about it, because it would make you look like an idiot. But I think there can be that craving, especially if we feel that we've done the lion's share. It's sort of like those individuals that are called late in the day, and they are given, you know, the same share as those who are called early in the morning to work. And they are expecting to receive more because they worked more hours. And everybody gripes about that passage. And they think, yeah, that's pretty unjust. You know, people came at the last minute and were given a day's wage. That doesn't seem really very fair. And even in terms of that little gospel passage, there were day laborers that would gather in the market square. And so they would wait there with the hope of being hired. And often being hired meant whether or not they and their family could eat in a given day. So this workman comes back and he continues to hire people throughout the course of the day, and asking them, why are you standing here idle? Knowing again how important it was to be able to find work. And so a person's natural but virtuous response should be joy over the fact that a person was given work to do, is able to sustain themselves. And so in a monastery, again, we don't want to diminish what another does in the eyes of the other monks, to make them not want to work with him in the future. That we, again, you could see how that could break down charity. It would be like choosing the last kid for kickball because he stinks, you know, and you know how that feels as a kid. Well, some of you probably know how that feels. But the same thing could happen in a monastery on a much more personal level. You know, oh, don't pair me with him, kind of thing. And whereas humility would, you know, not think about those things whatsoever. If we were able to do more, then so be it. We should thank God that we're given a certain capacity to work. And if it happens to be more than the other, then okay. And even I think if that comes at our own cost at times, you know, again, better to err on the side of charity than to be overly concerned about whether labor was equally dispensed. I always had trouble with group projects. I despised doing them in college because inevitably there were maybe one or two people would do the work and the rest would say, oh, thanks, great, good work. But then you end up doing all the work yourself. So I understand there's part of this that's hard to embrace, but it is always, I think the simple thing is that what we are to be most careful and attentive to is what God sees, which is what is going on in our heart. He wants to see humility and love. If you undertake some task together with others, do not retain within yourself any deficiency which you see or hear about in others while you are out, and do not let it reach your mouth, lest you tell it to your brothers. For if you are truly wise, this spells death for your soul. So, do not retain within your heart the deficiencies that you see in others, because then it really becomes a powerful temptation to open your mouth and share that with another. Boy, this person has no clue what they're doing, you know. And you know, Isaiah doesn't beat around the bushes. Death for your soul, in the sense that it's a destroyer of charity, because you fall into detraction. So even if it's true, and so what if it is true? You tear down another person's character. You sin against charity, and this is a devastating sin. So anything on this little section? A lot of little gems here to meditate upon. It's a short hypothesis, but I think in terms of our day-to-day life, ever so important. I apologize for all the ones out there that I did not choose to be on my kickball team or dodgeball. Okay, letter B from John Cassian. In all the Cenobitic monasteries of the East, and especially of Egypt, this rule prevails. As soon as the brothers have been dismissed from the monastic gathering, nobody dares to stand and talk with anyone else. Neither are monks permitted to depart from their cells, nor to leave off the work that they have in their hands, in accordance with the apostles' injunction, unless there is some need for them all to gather together to carry out some indispensable task. And this, in turn, is done with diligence and quietness, so that there is no conversation between them. Rather, each concentrates on the appointed psalm and the work, and thus they complete the task in question. They are very careful to ensure that no one of the brothers ever remains alone with another, and particularly with a novice, or dares to stretch out his hand to grab or hold another's hand. If anyone transgresses this rule, he is subject to a very severe penalty. So, a couple of things here. But the first is getting right to work, not to dally. So, when the abbot would give the obedience, people wouldn't sit around the refectory chit-chatting. They would get right to the work to be done, whether it's a physical labor, or if there is some spiritual discipline that they're to be doing in their cell, if it is a time for prayer, if they're engaging in spiritual reading or praying the Psalms. Again, they don't wait to get there, but they do it with diligence. And we all also told here quietness. And so they don't disrupt the silence of the monastery itself. That one in a monastery in particular, the ideal would be to engage in one's labor in a recollected fashion. And so again, this is why it would make it important for one to get right to one's work and focus on it without undue conversation or unnecessary conversation, so that you don't break the silence of the community. And they do have grand silences in monasteries where there's no talking at all, and during the day that would be lightened for necessary conversation. But even then, though, they would try to maintain this silence that would be appropriate to their way of life. The latter portion of the paragraph might seem a little odd to us, but actually, it should be something that we recognize as important, that there was an acute knowledge and understanding of human nature here and temptation, and that is to be avoided, you know, familiarity that would, where one might develop relationships with certain individuals where you only want to work with them, and you isolate yourself from the rest of the community, and so that you break down the common life because you are playing favorites. But the other is the importance of being you know, cautious in regards to even touching. Philip Neri would say the same thing. It was interesting, you know, never like to touch another in an unguarded way or in an inappropriate or overly familiar fashion. And especially, he says here, in terms of a novice grabbing hold of another's hand, and that the penalty for this was great, that that in a monastery where, you know, one is cut off from relations and you're not getting married, that, you know, a person can still be driven by their passions and physical passions, the desire for physical contact, and in unguarded moments, even to give rise to the appearance of that, that there it can cause problems. And certainly for the younger members of the community, that you want to set the tone right from the beginning about the, what's the appropriate way of engaging others in the common life. And so just as you would want to guard charity in all the ways that we've talked about so far, you would also want to guard the other virtues, purity, and God help us, you know, we if only this wisdom would be have been embraced within the life of the church, I think so much heartache and damage could be and have been avoided. And but it is something very important in the spiritual life. And you know, we can't be under the illusion that a person enters into the monastic life and that they are going to be free from natural or unnatural desires. And an abbot, a wise abbot, is going to have to be attentive to that. You know, of course, in the most gentle way, but also, as we see here, in the most firm and direct way, in order to protect that which is precious. Any thoughts about this hypothesis as a whole? There's a whole lot to think about in just a few sentences. Any thoughts, concerns? Anthony writes, these men have complete freedom, but choose to discipline their lives for the vision of something better than a bachelor life. That's right. You know, there is something distinctive about this. And I think it's important in our day and age, too. Like, not everybody is necessarily going to get married. And not getting married, say, as a man, you know, being a bachelor doesn't mean that you are called to embrace the secular bachelorhood, you know, that you come home from work, kick off your shoes and sit down and play video games for 8 hours while you eat your TV dinner and, you know, fritter away time or, you know, or drink, you know, hang out at the bar all the time. You know, there is this, that a person can very easily fall into that, that a certain freedom that one might find in a certain path. So they do not perhaps find a spouse, but it still means that they are to live their life in this way that is directed toward God and towards others, and to form the mind and the heart in such a way that they are pursuing holiness in whatever station that they are called to. And, you know, it's a hard thing, I think, in our day. You know, I think sometimes people either are choosing to do that, to enter into what you describe here, the bachelor life. They put off marriage precisely for the reason of just wanting to live this uninhibited freedom to do what they want to do. Or there are those who do not find someone because they're, say, looking for someone who has deep faith and they want to share that with another and so don't want to marry simply for the sake of getting married. But they can feel and often have a hard time seeing the value and the purpose of their life outside of the context of a particular vocation such as marriage. And I think this is where perhaps we don't do a very good job within the life of the church of both calling people to embrace the vocation of their baptism, you know, of holiness of life and the service of others, or the life of prayer, that one would use that freedom in a particular way. Andrew Adams, you have a comment or question?
Yeah, I am. I'm struggling a little bit with like how to apply some of the stuff that we've been talking about in this hypothesis as, you know, a layperson in the world. To your point earlier, like we live in a culture where it's expected that like our worth is tied to our productivity.
Right.
And that's true from an individual, you know, perspective of like, I value myself that way, but it's also baked into the system that we live into, right? We have to go through periodic performance reviews where we're expected to, you know, advocate for this is the value that I'm adding to the company or whatever.
That's right.
And like,
I'm
if you
so great, you should give
directly
me
apply some of this stuff,
right?
You're going to end up like out of a job. So
right.
Like, how do you reconcile that?
Right. That's a good question. And because you're right, I think it's built in to the system. And they even force you to do these kind of self-evaluations where you're making a case for yourself. And I think this is where being a Christian means that we might have to sacrifice certain things in our life in terms of not being the individual who's so focused on climbing the ladder that they are willing to sacrifice the truth. It doesn't mean that they don't work hard. In fact, Christians might work with a kind of clarity. They might engage in their work with, you know, dignity, very conscious of giving an honest day's work for their pay, you know, for what they're being paid. But they might not buy into the whole corporate mindset of climbing over others in order to climb up the ladder, that they might not progress as quickly as others, or they might reach a certain plateau in their job and go no further, and be willing to accept that I'm not going to sacrifice maybe family, time with family, or I'm certainly not going to sacrifice the truth by presenting myself as doing work that is greater than what I did. It does not, there's legitimate ambition. Let me be clear about that, that we can take up our work and want to do well and find a certain satisfaction in having that being recognized in the workplace. But if it becomes, again, the source of our identity, we're to the point that we begin to do some of the things that are mentioned here, comparing ourselves to others or holding them up, holding their weaknesses up before others in order to elevate ourselves, or stretching the truth about how we work or our value, then we, you know, have fallen into the very thing that Christ warns us against. What, you know, what does it, I'm sorry, does one say it? What does one gain if one, like obtain.
What does it profit a man to gain?
Thank you so much. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? Thank you. Sometimes in the evening, my blood sugar drops or something. But what does it profit to gain the whole world and to sacrifice your soul? And, you know, this just has to be something that shapes the way that we work. There is a distinctive way of engaging in work as a Christian. There should be. People should see it within us and in the way that we engage others, and even our willingness to make the sacrifices where we aren't climbing over others simply in order to make more money. And so we have to balance that legitimate ambition of wanting to do our work and do it well and be able to grow with our company and to be able to work at the top of our skill level. We have to balance that with working in a distinctively Christian fashion, ordered, not, you know, working in an imbalanced fashion and not breaking down charity to get what one desires. And that might mean that one chooses a job that does not pay as much.
Well, you can't live anywhere.
All right. It was funny, where my parents moved in, the last place that they lived was my favorite. It was right on the Mason-Dixon line. It was the southern York County. But it was in this neighborhood that had all these, you know, some of the houses were pretty big. Not all of them, but the newer ones. And they all had these huge kitchens. And the amusing thing about that, though, is that all those people who wanted those houses with those amazing kitchens never cooked because they were both out working and working long hours. And so you buy this house, you know, $300,000-$400,000 perhaps, and you don't end up using it. Or, you know, you have to ask yourself, well, what, why? And why, especially if the kids have already moved out of the house, do you need such a place too? So, you know, I don't expect this hypothesis to address every question, you know, certainly that we would have about work. But I think it gives us a good bit to contemplate. You know, what is the distinctive Christian work ethic? How it is that we engage in our work with others, and what is the virtue that we seek in it and have to also protect? Rachel writes, some nuns who gave a talk spoke about guarding oneself from touching in a layperson's life as well. It seems strange on the surface to the world. There are naturally affectionate people who want always to hug others. As an introvert, I would admire the ways in which the nuns held themselves when we are not intruding on another's space, in charity or not. It is a way in which we can respect the image of God in the other. In the context of talk, which was given about friendships, and the life of prayer, I could see how there are many behaviors that on the surface seem charitable, but are subtly self-serving. The actions lack true humility and charity. Right. You know, it's not to make us, and I wouldn't want anybody to fall into this, you know, into a kind of scrupulosity or to be obsessive compulsive about this. I think it's meant to call us simply to be reflective. You know, what are the importance of boundaries? And I think if we look at things again in our culture today, there aren't those kind of boundaries. And it often causes great problems within the culture. You know, people being touched inappropriately, but even in terms of how they engage each other, dancing and all kinds of things, there's just this breakdown of boundaries that one has to be attentive to. Conversation as well. Are there, Liz writes, are there any prerequisites to praying the prayer of the heart, also known as the Jesus prayer, mentioned as a way to pray in the morning? Also, can we pray this way during work times? I read an admonition from one of the fathers that it can be ill-advised to pray this prayer if one is not ready for it. Perhaps it had to do with certain breathing while praying. I'm sorry, I don't recall the exact quote or admonition. How may I discern if ready to try this prayer as a non-monastic Catholic? I'd like to pray the Jesus prayer in the morning as discussed in the previous hypothesis discussed. Okay, if you remember our reading of Saint Theophan the Recluse, he was writing in the course of spiritual direction to a young woman named Anastasia, and she simply approaches him about desiring to live out the Christian dignity in its fullness, and so he guides her throughout the years in the spiritual life. And when it comes to the Jesus prayer, he asks if she's heard about it, and if she hasn't heard about it, to begin praying it now, from this moment forward. So in his mind, and in the mind of the fathers, that this prayer is particularly powerful, most of all because we are calling upon the name of Jesus, which has particular power within itself, but it's directing the mind and the heart to him. It's acknowledging who he is. So in faith, we are acknowledging that he is our Lord and Savior, but it is also calling upon him for mercy. We're calling upon him for grace. And so none of the fathers that I know of would have any problem with a person saying this in a fixed or in a free way throughout the course of the day, that it is something that is eminently healing, but also is a very powerful weapon in the spiritual battle against temptations, against even obsessive thoughts that come upon us throughout the course of the day. And where they do show some concern is with what you mentioned, you know, breathing, because that is not always suited to a particular person, that there is a way of praying the Jesus prayer where you could follow the natural rhythm of your own breathing. But sometimes that becomes more of an obstacle and makes one sort of self-conscious and distracted. And so often it's not recommended to do that. I think in the spiritual life as a whole, you know, we seek counsel. We don't seek to walk the path alone and in an unguarded fashion. We don't take upon disciplines upon ourselves that are imbalanced, and we seek counsel before doing so. So there is a kind of wisdom that is to guide us, but you know, I've always been concerned about this. You know, I hear this said all the time. You know, this priest said you shouldn't read the Philokalia. It'll fall into confusion and error because of it. And the same thing with other works in the spiritual tradition. Well, then, for goodness sake, the priest has the responsibility to be the spiritual father of his parish and to teach them. And if necessary, to teach them family by family. To embrace the fullness of that spiritual tradition and to be able to live it and to make himself accessible for spiritual counsel when it's needed, that we can fall into extremes in any aspect of the spiritual life, either doing too little or too much. And so we always need counsel. But to dissuade people or to put a fear within the mind and the heart about certain texts, I think, is to sacrifice one's responsibility to the other. And it betrays a kind of unwillingness to engage in that labor on behalf of others, to explain it. What is the meaning of the Jesus prayer? What's its value? Or to guide them to certain works that would help them understand it more fully, like the Way of the Pilgrim, or some of the writings of Ignatius Bryankonenhof, I think is how you pronounce his last name, There are many wonderful books now and resources that we have available to us on the Jesus Prayer where a person could learn more about it. Rachel writes, there is, hold on, I lost it. Okay, no, I think that's all the comments that we have. I think one might have disappeared there. Okay. Rebecca writes, such a priest probably doesn't understand it or finds it offensive and doesn't want his parishioners asking him awkward questions or judging him harshly. It could be the case. I mean, you know, often the formation that takes place within in seminaries might not be what it should be. An individual might be familiar with these writings, but not really have experience of what is written in them. And so might choose not to do spiritual direction. And in my mind, if a priest says that, I don't do spiritual direction because that's not my gift, or I don't know, I wouldn't know how to do that well, I would suggest you go see this person or go to a religious, that I would respect, because there's a kind of honesty in that. If he's responsible for five parishes, you know, huge parishes with so many people where he couldn't be doing that kind of labor, that's fine. But to put a person off who's seeking this kind of growth does not seem right. There has to at least be this attempt to guide them in the direction where they can find aid, even if it's only in further reading. Okay. Oh my goodness, it's 8:30. Sorry about that. Boy, did that go fast. So a lot to think about there tonight, and especially about work. I love these little ones that are in particular practical. So thank you so much, and have a great week, everybody. And I'll see you on Wednesday for the Ladder of Divine Ascent, if you're coming. And also, if you're in the Pittsburgh area, we have our weekend here at the parish, the Spiritual Life Series, which we'll be doing on the capital sins. So if you're in the Pittsburgh area, want to join us for liturgy and for breakfast and for the talk, you're more than welcome. Okay. So why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.